go there in your Bible, you'll be ready to read along. Ephesians chapter 4. It's kind of strange reaching the last day of a gospel meeting and realizing you're only half done. Not quite sure how that works. That cuts both ways, doesn't it, too? That means you've got four sermons to sit through today. So I am most grateful for your endurance and patience for the last few days. It's going to be a full day, and we'll pray for God's strength, mercy to be upon us as we spend this time together, and you take care of the other family activities you've got going on today. I want to begin in Ephesians 4, and I'd like to read just a couple of verses at the beginning of that chapter. To set the context, Paul is transitioning in verse 1 of chapter 4. He's had some grand theological ideas that he's explored in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then Ephesians is a book that breaks nicely for us. In the second half, beginning of chapter 4, he begins to talk about how these grand theological truths ought to change and impact life. And so I want you to notice at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And here's the thing I want to focus on, verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I'll come back to that in just a minute. I hadn't been preaching for this particular congregation very long, just 3 or 4 months, but I'd been there long enough to know the Wednesday night routine. Everybody has a Wednesday night routine. We would come and we would go to Bible class first, and then after Bible class, we would come back upstairs and we would sing a song, and then somebody would offer an invitation for a few minutes, and then we'd sing the invitation song, and the song leader usually made a few closing comments, and then we'd have a prayer. That was our routine on Wednesday. I had that figured out. Well, this particular Wednesday night, something strange happened. Right after the song leader made his comments, as we were anticipating the closing prayer, this other man, one of our guys, just made his way up to the front, kind of cut in front of the guy who was about to lead the prayer. And he walks up in the pulpit. We're all kind of sitting there, what's going on? Wondering what's going on. And this guy starts talking about how our church is in sin. And he and his wife have just endured that as long as they can. And he just said, "We can't endure this anymore. So I just want to get up here tonight and tell y'all that we're leaving because we can't put up with this sin." I got to tell you, we were all freaked out. Everybody just kind of stood there for a minute. He walked down and we're kind of wondering, what do you do next? And so finally one of our elders got him, walked to the front and said, well, he called the brother's name and said, "You've said we're in sin. None of us know what you're talking about. So why don't you come back up here and tell us what the sin is?" And he also told us we could all sit down, which I was glad about because you could tell this is going to go on for a while. So this guy gets back up and he talks for several minutes, 10 or 15 minutes, sort of enumerating these 3 or 4 sinful things that he thought we were doing. When he got finished, his elder got back up and he responded to each of these charges. And finally, we had the closing prayer and this awful evening was done. And I remember as soon as the prayer was said, I was sitting on the second row and I pivoted around and I scanned the crowd. I just wanted to know if there were any visitors there, because I would have been mortified if we'd had any guests that night. And then in the days that follow, my concern sort of broadened a little bit. And I kept thinking about our teenagers. We had about a half dozen or so teenagers in the congregation who weren't like little kids who were probably just confused. These kids were old enough to know what was going on. And I wondered about them and long term how this ugly scene might impact the way they perceive God's brethren and their faith. It just was a really ugly knot. And I know, as I've already said this weekend, that I am not the only one with a story. In fact, the truth is, I could just sort of pause and start going through the crowd, and I bet there are people sitting here who could tell a story like that too. hang around God's people long enough, and you're going to have an experience like the one that I just described. Maybe not so dramatic as our story. Maybe you'll just be sitting in a Bible class sometime, and two brothers will disagree. And maybe you've been in a class like this, and you can tell one's kind of getting angry, and he talks a little faster, his voice gets a little louder, and his neck gets red. You can tell he's angry, and it just kind of gets just north of that uncomfortable line. You've been there? Or maybe it'll be worse than that. Maybe it'll be worse than my experience. Maybe you'll be part of a church family that not only has some kind of an explosion, but actually there's a big split and division. Maybe you'll go from one Sunday to the next, and the next Sunday half the group is gone. They're meeting somewhere else because that kind of thing happens too. Stick around God's people long enough, and you're going to have an ugly story to tell. And let me just be plain about that. It is disappointing and it is discouraging when things like that happen. And when you've got to work through those trials, it's hard. But what concerns me more than people who are discouraged and disappointed by that are the people who find their faith destabilized by it. One of the sad realities of division and acrimony among the people of God is it rarely happens without there being spiritual casualties. And along the way, as I've watched fusses among God's people, the sad reality that I've seen is that inevitably somebody is so disturbed and so upset by that that they end up losing their faith. It's another storm that we need to be ready for. You know, I spent most of my life on the Southeast Texas coast. I grew up in Houston and preached for Beaumont for 10 years. And so we got used to preparing for storms. We did three hurricanes while I lived in Beaumont. And the thing that I like better about hurricanes than tornadoes is you don't get much warning about tornadoes. But a hurricane, you're usually watching for 2 weeks. And you're able to get ready and get prepared as it gets closer and closer. And I think that's true of these storms we're talking about. The better we're able to identify them and to know that they're coming, I think the better we're able to cope with them. So because of the danger of discord that I've just described to you, over the years that I've been preaching, I preached a lot of lessons about unity and the need to not have ugly episodes like that. But in more recent years, it has occurred to me that there is something deficient about that, that I have left something out. That along the way, what we need to know is not just how important it is, brothers and sisters, to build unity and not have ugly episodes, but how important it is to be ready to deal with discord when it comes. We need to talk about that a little bit too. Because if it is going to happen, and if there's a risk that my faith will be destabilized when it does, maybe we need to spend more time talking about how we cope with this storm. I want to do all that I can to prevent disunity and discord. But at the same time, I also need to know what to do when it comes. And so for the Bible class hour, maybe not a whole hour, huh? Should I finish about a quarter after? Does that sound about right? Quarter after. Let's talk a little bit, not about how to promote unity, but how to deal with discord. How to respond when this storm comes. Let's focus right on that narrow point this morning. So, there are three things I want to say to you about that. First of all, if we're going to handle discord in the right way, in a way that doesn't destabilize my faith, the first thing I'm going to have to do is accept reality about this. I've already said this morning that if you hang around God's people long enough, you're going to have a story to tell. You're going to have an experience with discord. And I think for some people, that's just a little hard to imagine. It's a little hard to figure out. I mean, we anticipate when we're dealing with people in the world, when you go out into the workplace, or maybe you have an irritating neighbor, we anticipate dealing with ungodly, contentious behavior among people who aren't interested in following God. What we do not anticipate is dealing with that in this setting. In fact, how often have we described these gatherings as an escape? We say how great it is to gather among God's people and escape all that ugliness that's out there in the world. I think that's what we anticipate, that being among these people at this place and doing these things will be an escape from the ugly contentiousness we see in the world. So what happens when that is not what we find? When instead we go to Bible class. They find two older brothers who disagree and get ugly with each other. Or maybe it's more personal. Maybe a sister who won't speak to me or behind my back is saying unkind and ugly things to someone else. Or worse yet, maybe one of the ugly outbursts like the one we experienced. I just don't think we expect that. I think we imagine because we're among God's people, things will be different. And so when we see that kind of bad behavior, we are disillusioned. Here's my question. Should we be? Should we expect that when we come among God's people, it's always going to be peace and harmony? You know, I think sometimes that's the perception we've developed. I don't know that it's a biblical perception. When I read my Bible, I do not encounter local congregations that were bastions of peace and unity. How about you? You ever thought about that? So last year, our church family at Vestavia read the book of 1 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians. A bastion of peace and unity? Hardly. In the very beginning, in chapter 1... he talks about the divisions in verse 11 that were present among them. And then in chapter 3 in verse 1, he goes on about what was the source of that division, their spiritual immaturity. And then you get to chapter 6 and they're dragging each other into court. And in chapter 11, they're even corrupting the Lord's Supper and they're at odds and mistreating each other during that celebration. And then in chapter 12, I love this, chapter 12, 13, and 14, they're even at odds with each other about the use of their spiritual gifts. Wonder what Corinth looked like on a Wednesday night. What must have those gatherings have been like? Someone said, yes, yes, yes. But Corinth was a uniquely bad situation. And I'll buy that. Maybe it was. But it wasn't a unique situation by any stretch. So I go to the book of Acts and I go to Acts chapter 5. You know that story, right? About Ananias and Sapphira? Listen, folks, I've been in some pretty uncomfortable church gatherings, but nobody ever died. In Acts chapter 5, people die. And they're not done because you get Acts chapter 6 and there's this big upheaval within this early church family because some of the folks felt like their widows weren't being properly taken care of and they were having conflict about that. And then you get to Acts chapter 15 and there's a huge blow up that's affecting a lot of churches over the issue of Gentiles and circumcision. And we're not done. We get into the epistles. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul has to call out a couple of women in Philippi who are fussing with each other. And then there's Galatians. In Galatians 5 and verse 15, Paul warns these churches, listen, if you guys keep biting and devouring each other, you're going to be consumed by one another. And so we may contend that Corinth is a uniquely bad church setting, but it's hardly unique in the New Testament. So what am I saying by all that? I don't mean to imply that having fusses is okay. In fact, the reason we know about these fusses is because these letters are written to address them and correct them. And so I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, not only does the book open by addressing some of their conflicts. But listen to what he says about it. 1 verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So let me be clear. It wasn't okay that they were having these fusses. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I am trying to say that they were having fusses. that disciples misbehave, and that created problems. It wasn't right, but it was reality. And so maybe when we start looking at the New Testament, that should help realign our expectations. Maybe we shouldn't anticipate local churches to be bastions of peace and unity all the time, some sort of spiritual Caribbean resort to which we come to on Sunday. Remember that in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, Paul's words were that we were to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I am not a Greek scholar, but I've read a little bit from Greek scholars about that phrase, being diligent. Do you see that in your Bible? The Greek scholars tell us that the nature of the language there carries the idea of hard work that is ongoing. And so, yes, we can be together. Yes, we can be one. And yes, we can be unified. But it requires that we work really hard at it and on an ongoing basis. Unity is not something we achieve and put it on a shelf and say, we're done with that. We can just move on. Paul says, no, you got to work on it all the time. And I think we need to anticipate that. When it comes to dealing with discord, maybe it begins with realigning our expectations. When fusses arise among us and there are problems, instead of seeing that as a strange thing, maybe what we need to see is that this is a reality of church families. They got to work through problems. By the way, is that the way it is in your family? There are only four of us in my family, me, my wife, and our two boys. Well, I guess I should include the daughter-in-laws now. We're up to six. And sometimes we got to work through stuff. Just the six of us. I think we need to expect that we're going to have to work through some stuff. So let's begin by accepting reality. But let me take that a little bit deeper, because I don't think we're done with that yet. Why is that reality? Why is it that way? You would think that people who were supposed to be following Jesus and acting like Jesus should do better about getting along with each other. So why is this reality? Why do we have these periods of fussing and conflict and discord? Why does it happen? I need to say to you this morning that I think there's more than one answer to that question, and I want to walk through some of those answers with you because I think this helps reshape our perspective as well. So why do we have these kinds of problems? Well, first of all, I think sometimes we have discord because there are wicked, evil people doing bad things that cause trouble. That's not always the problem, but sometimes that's the problem. It isn't a new problem. If you go to the book of 3 John in verse 9, it was an evil man in that congregation, an evil man who was causing problems among the people of God. So 3 John, if you'll go there in your Bible and look at verse 9, 3 John, verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if we come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does act unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and is not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Tell you what was going on in this church family. They had an evil man there who was doing evil things that was disrupting the congregation. It's not the only time we see that problem. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, Paul warns the Ephesian elders that from among them own selves, evil men would arise that would threaten the flock. Sometimes our discord results from evil people doing evil things that disrupt our church family. And I would add that God has given us a process for dealing with that. The Bible admonishes us to withdraw ourselves from the factious man. That's what Paul told Titus. People who are evil and disrupting church families need to be withdrawn from. If we are going to thrive as congregations, we cannot tolerate years and years and years of some evil guy who keeps doing wicked stuff, who upsets our group. Folks, I've seen churches do that. And they've been disabled by it because they won't practice the process of discipline that God has given us. And so sometimes that's why we have problems. That's why we have discord. Evil men doing evil things that upset the church family. But here's what I'll say about that. That isn't always the reason. I think sometimes we're tempted to jump to that conclusion, especially when I am the one who's had my feelings hurt, or I am the one who's been offended. I am quick to say, yeah, those people who hurt me, they're just bad people. And I will tell you, I don't think that's always the case. In fact, I don't think that's the case most of the time. Let me give you another possibility. Sometimes I think we have problems because we have good people who do bad things. That just doesn't even sound right, does it? And yet I think if you pause and think about it, biblically, it's true. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I think sometimes bad behavior is caused by spiritual immaturity, not wickedness. So let me invite you to the book of Colossians for a minute. I want you to see something there with me. This is Colossians chapter 1. And go down to verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." I love this passage, these two verses, because I think it describes how disciples grow. Backing up to verse 9. We are filled with the knowledge of God's will. And over time, that gives us wisdom and understanding so that we can then walk. This is how we live our lives. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We can live our lives in a way that will please God in everything that we do. You see the growth process, right? You study. You gain wisdom and understanding. And then you start living that out, and as you do that, your life pleases the Lord. Let me ask you, how long does that process take? Well, that's a lifelong process, isn't it? We do that for the rest of our life. So, will you think with me about a guy who's been a Christian for a year? And maybe this isn't a guy who went to a different kind of church growing up. Maybe this is a guy out in the world who never read the Bible. Mom and Dad never took him to any kind of Bible class or worship service, but he was your co-worker, and you taught him the gospel, and man, he believed it, and he obeyed it, and he has spent 1 year as a Christian. Let me ask you, let's say that he has spent that year really devoted to. He's not just dabbling in this. He is all in. He's been reading his Bible. He's been studying his Bible, and as he's learned, he's applied. After 1 year, how much does he know? Not very much. Not as much as he's going to know after 30 years. So let's think about this poor guy who's been a Christian 1 year with no spiritual background at all. You think he's going to blow it sometimes? Oh, sure he is. Lots of people who are new at their walk with Jesus come into this with all kinds of struggles and backgrounds that have to be overcome. Of course he's going to blow it. We see that biblically. Go back to Acts chapter 8 and think about Simon the sorcerer. Listen, I think people are unfair when they claim that Simon wasn't really devoted to the Lord. He wasn't really a convert. That just denies what the text tells about him. I think Simon was all in. And yet there's that moment when he sees the apostles laying their hands on people and they're getting spiritual gifts, and his old thinking starts creeping back in, and he's thinking, wow, I could make some money on this. And so he says, let me buy this power from you. He's completely corrupted by his old thinking. And Peter has to call him out and rebuke him and demand his repentance. And listen, I think that's exactly what he does. But that church family was disrupted by a new convert who just wasn't quite there yet. He still had some old roots of bad thinking, and they pop back up and they make a problem here that has to be dealt with, and I think they do. You ever known a new Christian who struggled with an old habit? Maybe they just did not deal well with their temper before they knew the Lord, and they're working on it, but they still fail. Or maybe they had a really bad mouth. You know, folks, you don't get baptized and turn that off. You got to work at it. And sometimes you fail as you're working at it. Did you struggle with anything when you were beginning your walk with Jesus? May I suggest that this is why sometimes good people do bad things. Not because they're evil, but because they are new and inexperienced and they have weaknesses and they struggle. And I would add that it isn't just new disciples who have weaknesses and struggles. Sometimes bad behavior isn't the result of spiritual immaturity. It's just the result of weakness. And so my mind goes to Galatians 2. Will you go there in your Bible? I think about Peter. In Galatians 2, the text says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," this is Paul speaking, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." What's going on here? You got Peter, who is a leader, who demonstrates a really bad example. He used to spend time with the Gentiles, but when these guys came from Jerusalem, he is feeling really uncomfortable doing that in the face of this crowd. And so he's not willing to do that anymore. And he pulls back, and others are following his example, and it's disrupting this church family. And Paul has to come along and call him out in the presence of everyone, verse 14 says, and rebuke him for that. Boy, talk about an awkward moment. Here's my question. Is Peter an evil man? Doing evil things because he's an evil man? I don't believe that. Not for one minute. I believe just the opposite. I think Peter's a good guy. Well, why is he doing this? Because he's also a weak guy. In fact, this isn't the first time we've seen Peter behaving this way. Have being intimidated by the crowd around you and doing the wrong thing. We have every evidence that Peter struggled with that his whole life. It was a weakness. Do you have any weaknesses? Struggle with your temper? Being prideful and self-willed and having to have your way about everything. You ever struggle with gossip? Have you ever said something about someone else to someone else and went back later and thought, I probably shouldn't have said that. That just wasn't right. Ever been guilty of doing that? Are you evil or what? Are you a good person that did a bad thing? Think about this. When my immaturity or my weakness leads to failure, maybe failure that hurts other people, how do I want people to treat me? Here's something that I think will help us process discord. I think that we need to learn to recode bad behavior. I think we need to learn to recode the cause. I think we need to quit jumping to the conclusion that if someone does something bad, it just means they're a bad person. That may not be true of all. Is it true of you? I need to consider the possibility that maybe this happened because my brother is spiritually immature, or maybe because my brother is weak. I will tell you that I have encountered in my time as a preacher some people who I believed were only masquerading as disciples, that they were genuinely evil people. And folks, I can count them on one hand, and I don't need all the fingers. I haven't encountered very many people like that. Most of the folks I encountered are just like me. They're trying to do the right thing, and they struggle through moments of weakness and failure. And if that is the place we are all in, does it just make sense that along the way there are going to be periods of strife and discord created by imperfect people who just blow it sometimes? I wanted you to think with me about that, because I think it helps us to process discord in a completely different way. Which brings me to the last thing I want us to talk about. So what do we do during periods of strife and discord? How do we react to it and process it in the right way? Already, I think we've identified some wrong reactions. Let's touch on these. First of all, can we just say that leaving Jesus is a wrong reaction? I've never understood that. Someone's involved in strife and conflict in the church, and they just stop going and stop worshiping and stop serving the Lord. Can I just ask you why that's Jesus' fault? And talking about cutting off your nose despite your face, why would I place on myself those spiritual implications of not walking with the Lord because someone else misbehaved and treated me badly? Who's really harmed by that choice? That is a terribly wrong choice. A second wrong reaction to strife and discord is to pack up and go somewhere else. My question for you is, are there people in that other church you're going to pack up and go to? Well, guess what? You're going to find the same kind of stuff going on there too. If you've got spiritually immature and weak people who struggle, then along the way, at some point, sometime, there's going to be some strife and discord. I've preached for 5 different churches. How about you, Don? How many churches? 12? How many churches, Wayne? 5? Ever been at one that didn't have any strife and discord at all the whole time you were there? You guys must be troublemakers or something. I didn't preach for a church like that. You know why? Because there are people in that church. So pack it up. Going down the road just means that I'm going to a new group where we're going to have strife and discord and trouble. And by making that choice, I may be depriving God's people of the stability that I might be able to provide. It might be my presence and my examples and my admonitions that may be exactly what is needed to pull things together. The church family that I preach for in Birmingham has some folks there who've been there forever, you know, like 30 and 40 years. And I've been there 3.5 years, so I've been there long enough to know that, like all churches, the Vestavia church family has a checkered past. There have been some problems and some issues, and there have been periods of discord. A couple of times, some pretty big periods of discord. But you know what? There are some people there today who were there then, who didn't leave. What they did is they stayed. I call those people, wow, I don't know why that did that. And I don't want you to miss this. Can I make this work? I don't know why that's not working. So just ignore that. My last sentence was, be a pillar. And that's what I call those people at Vestavia. They are our pillars. They're the people who've stood there as our church faced storms, and they held the house up. They stayed strong. They helped keep it together. We needed those people then. Listen, when the going gets tough, we need people who will stand in that house and be pillars. And that's what those people are to our church family. Now, I feel like I need to put some balance on that. Because when I preach this back home at Vestavia, I know I've talked to a crowd of people, some of whom have been at other places, and they've left those places. And at times, I would have agreed with their choice. I know some folks who've stuck around a church and who've tried to be an influence of good in a church that was getting off the path and going off into error, and they stood there and they fought the battle for truth, and they did it absolutely as long as they could. And then the time came, they had to go. I'm not saying that there is never a time to leave, but we need to do what we can to fight hard to hold it together before we make that choice. So what should we do when we face periods of discord? Let me mention a couple of things. I think we should do what Jesus teaches us to do. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, he said, for they shall be called the sons of God. Romans 14 and verse 19, so that we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up for one another. In Ephesians 4, 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I know just citing those passages isn't enough. What does that look like in real life? Well, first of all, I think we need to stand with our leaders when they try to deal with the evil guy. That's really tough. Sometimes elders are going to have to stand up to a really slick troublemaker. Can I just warn you about that? When you've got some fellow in your church family that comes to your house on a Sunday night, and he's a real warm, friendly guy, and he's engaging, very personable, and he starts talking to you about the elders, and about how they're leading the church in the wrong direction, about how this church is suffering because of bad leadership, I tell you what, your next phone call needs to be with the elders so that you can arrange a meeting between him and this guy, and you can all get together in the same room. He isn't going to come, because he don't want to be part of that. Elders need folks who will stand with them when you got a wolf in the flock, and they've got to stand up and deal with that really friendly, engaging, personable wolf who's trying to hurt the church family. We need to stand with our shepherds as they lead us to deal with those who are genuinely evil. And then secondly, I may need to play Paul's role. What Paul did for Peter in Galatians chapter 2, I may need to be the one to call out a weak or an immature brother who's doing a bad thing. In fact, I may be just the person who can do that. He may be my friend. And I may need to be the one to say on Thursday morning after Bible class on Wednesday, let's grab some coffee. We need to talk about class last night. And I may need to be the one to say, you know, you just lost your cool in there. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't behave that way. And maybe I'm the one that can't say it because he's my friend. And you really owe that teacher an apology. You should really do that. I may be exactly the one who can get away with saying that. Maybe I need to be the person who can help a new Christian grow through their weaknesses and faults. Maybe I have just the personality to gently sit down at my kitchen table and study with them and help them see the person that God would want them to be. And maybe I'll just be the person who's going to be there. As we pass through a period of adversity and discord, I'm the person who's going to keep showing up Sunday morning. I'm going to keep doing the work of God. I'm going to tenaciously love God's people, even when they're really hard to love. I'm going to be a pillar that helps keep the house up while the storm is blowing. That's the peacemaker. That, ladies and gentlemen, is how we deal with discord. Let's pray together. Father, it's a blessing to be gathered with your family today. And Father, we know that because of many factors, sometimes we strive with each other. There are periods of discord and conflict that threaten your people and your work. What we seek is your wisdom to manage those in a way that will bring your people together and will strengthen those who are weak and struggle with this, that will help us move on to work to your glory. When those times come, Father, help us to be pillars that hold up your house. In Jesus' name, amen.